As we continue our exposition through this book, we come to a passage that is very dear to me and one that each of you are at least somewhat familiar with. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Just as that was very appropriate in the first century setting, and just as it was very appropriate for Jesus to speak those words to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, it is very appropriate for us to consider this topic of anxiety. Anxiety is a major problem in our day. Some of you have shared with me privately that you struggle with anxiety. It's actually very common in our day. Our lives are more complicated than they have ever been in the history of the world. There's so many distractions. We're so busy in the 21st century. There's so much to be concerned about and to worry about. You flip on CNN, Fox News, you're instantly taken to other places in the world where there's political upheaval. You've got Russia threatening Ukraine and currencies being devalued and hyperinflation happening in multiple countries. You have the economic effects going on around the world, and it seems like the paycheck goes a little shorter than what it used to go to, even in our day here in America, in the land of prosperity. We can be anxious over our children, the choices that they make. Will they become Christians? Will they truly trust the Lord? Will they marry the right person? Where will they go to school? How will they be educated? All of these types of things. And then even removed from that is when wildfire season comes and the wildfires are starting and they're in certain areas. Will the wind blow this direction? Will it blow towards my house? When's the next big earthquake going to come? We live in earthquake country. Or for others, tornadoes, hurricanes, and so forth. There's so many things to be concerned about. Blanchard has said, anxiety never strengthens you for tomorrow. It only weakens you for today. Never strengthens you for tomorrow. It only weakens you for today. And in America, speaking very broadly, in America, 18 to 20% of Americans suffer from some type of anxiety, quote, disorder. Okay, a disorder in which they're medicated for this and they've been clinically diagnosed of having an anxiety disorder. You lump in anti-anxiety and antidepressant medications, and it's a huge, huge business. Xanax, one of the most popular drugs prescribed for anxiety, over 50 million prescriptions written in 1 year. Anxiety is a huge issue in our society. Of the top 10 psychiatric medications given by doctors, they would all fall into antidepressant and anti-anxiety. All the top 10 fall into that category. Now, the irony is that billions upon billions of dollars have been spent in R&D, research and development, about finding the next new drug, the silver bullet, as it were, that would remove all depression. The one that would be the next big blockbuster drug. And so billions have been spent. Tens of thousands of research papers have been written of how to overcome anxiety. And it's amazing. And the amount of blogs, I was just doing some Googling, and the blogs that are very popular is how to overcome anxiety and these types of things, and often written from a secular standpoint. But the irony is that all of this energy, all of this money is moving towards trying to come up with a solution to this real problem that exists in our day. But most of them ignore an ancient document that has been written a long time ago, the Holy Bible. The Holy Bible tells us how to overcome anxiety. Dr. Paul, the author of this epistle, the Apostle Paul, writes the prescription for the remedy of anxiety. Remember, he's not writing from a beachfront property in Hawaii with his feet kicked up and white sand and perfect temperatures. He's sitting in a prison cell himself, and he could be executed at any day. Caesar wakes up in a bad mood and says, "That's it, I'm done with Paul," off with his head. So Paul is writing as one that is experienced. Furthermore, Jesus himself gives us the antidote to anxiety, as we've read in Matthew chapter 6 again and again. Did you notice how often the word worry and anxious for your life appeared? Multiple times through that text. Jesus is saying, don't worry for your life. Why are you worrying? Therefore, do not worry. Therefore, do not worry. Therefore, do not be anxious. Again and again. Worry over temporal things is unproductive, and it's worldly thinking, really, unworthy of members of the new covenant. So let's read our text, Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be taking up verses 4 to 7 today. I'm going to read through verse 9. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased to speak to our hearts this day from your word. We ask that you would send the Holy Spirit upon us, O God. Give us spiritual eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this day. And Lord, we want to be those who live our lives in a way that is honoring and glorifying to you. Living our lives as those who are fortified with a rock solid faith to know that a sovereign God rules all things. That we can trust in the unfolding of providence in our life, that you are controlling every circumstance, even down to a hair falling from our head. Lord, give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. May you be glorified during this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul begins chapter 4 as sort of the concluding remarks. After chapters 1 to 3 and setting forth all of the doctrine, he comes with rocket fire, machine gun like bullets of imperatives or commands. He gives 5 terms of how dear the Philippians were to him. Notice in verse 1, he says, my beloved. Then he says, my brethren. And then who he longs to see. It's the same word as chapter 1 and verse 8, this longing to see them. And then he says, they're my joy and my crown. These 5 terms of endearment. He loved the Philippians. And then he addresses an issue of disunity that was going on in the church, a very real and specific issue with Euodia and Syntyche. And he says, I urge these women to live in harmony with the Lord. Paul realized that despite all the external forces against the church, which are many, that sometimes even within the church, we can have disunity and it can be crippling to the effectiveness of the church and its witness in a lost and dying world. Even if you have doctrine perfectly worked out and all of that, if there's petty bickering and disunity going on, our effectiveness will be weakened. And so what does he say in verse 3? He says, think the same way. Live in harmony in the Lord. And so that takes us to our text today. By the way, I don't think all of these imperatives are, it's not like he's building up one big case. They really are last concluding thoughts. And though they're somewhat connected, and especially in our text, I think they're somewhat connected, grammatically they're not. They're just kind of loosely there. It's before I close the letter, I want to address this. I want to address this. I want to hit this. Oh, and don't forget this, you know. And so he's firing away at things that he believes is important. And remember, these people were very, very dear to him. Now, there's 2 ways to handle anxieties in our lives. Our flesh naturally opposes it. We want to push it away, don't we? We don't want to have to address the worries and the anxieties that come into our life. And really what we think is that we're the master of our own destiny. I'm going to work this thing out. I'll fix it on my own. I'm the captain of my own soul. But you see, it only takes one cancer diagnosis, one losing everything that you've worked for in your retirement account or your finances or whatever, of losing everything. It only takes one time of the flames and the wildfire reaching your house and it burning to the ground to where suddenly you realize, I'm not in control like I thought I was. I have no control whatsoever. And that's why for believers, the other way to handle anxieties is that when we're converted, we know that the antidote to anxiety rests in a life centered upon a sovereign God who is working all things together for His purpose and for His glory. Resting in the person of Jesus Christ, the person of God, and how He has chosen me to be in salvation with Him. How He says, I leave none. And how He will never forsake us. That He's working all things together for His own glory and for the building up of the church. And so Paul, as I said, these commands are like, they're just like bullet points. Just boom, 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 boom. Rejoice. Be gentle. Don't be anxious. Dwell on these good things. Do these good things. And by the way, pray. It's kind of like a father sending off his 18-year-old son to boot camp. Okay, son. I want you to remember to shower well. I want you to get up early. You got to work out, stay in shape. You be respectful to your superiors. Don't, you know, it's all these like boom, 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 boom. You know, it's just firing these things off. And so, too, that's the way Paul is addressing these in this church whom he's very affectionate for. So may the Lord help us as we go through this text, and we're going to have to race through it, sadly. I've already cut verses 8 and 9 off, which I planned to cover today, because there's just no way to cover all of it. But we're going to look at this under four P's. First is the practice of rejoicing in humility. That is kind of a precursor for when we get to verses 6 and 7. So that's what I mean. I'm sort of connecting it together. I see it connected together. The practice of rejoicing in humility, the paralyzing effects of anxiety, the prescription given by Paul, and then the promise of peace in verse 7. So first of all, verses 4 and 5. It's no secret, we've said it many times, that joy and rejoicing has been a theme through this letter. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, but it is a safeguard for you." It has been a repeated theme. This is a command. It's present tense. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord. We're to rejoice now, and we're to continue to rejoice. For emphasis, of course, Paul repeats it, doesn't he? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Apostle John opens his first letter. "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And so we're to rejoice always. Now, rejoicing always is, you know, it could be taken two ways. Well, just to kind of put a "don't worry, be happy." Remember that song, how popular that was, and the bumper sticker theology and T-shirt theology that went along with it for decades, really, for many, many years. The smiley face. No, that's an oversimplistic view. Our rejoicing is based on a person. It is based on a God that is in control of all things. Having a proper knowledge of God, brethren, is key to rejoicing. We don't just rejoice for rejoicing's sake. I mean, I suppose if you're very narcissistic, you can just rejoice that you got 62 likes on your Facebook post. And aren't I so great? I'm just going to rejoice. I mean, I suppose you could do that, but that's not what Paul is saying here. In Thessalonians, we know this text, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks." You see, this rejoicing does not depend upon your circumstances. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that freeing? It doesn't depend upon our circumstances. In fact, he tells us what the sphere of the rejoicing is. It is in the Lord. That's what we're rejoicing in. That is the sphere in which it takes place, not your current circumstances. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that you will never be sad or discouraged. This is where Pilgrim's Progress, for example, we're studying that, you know, pliable and obstinate leave with Christian Pilgrim as he's leaving. Obstinate goes back. Pliable falls into the slough of despond along with Christian. He says, is this the happiness that you promised me? And he could not envision the celestial city. And so he turns and he goes back. No, rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that you will never be discouraged, that you will never be sad. Turn back in chapter 2 with me, in verse 27. Remember when we looked at Timothy and Epaphroditus here, speaking of Epaphroditus in verse 27, Paul writes, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul was sad. Paul was grieved that he had heard of the sickness of Epaphroditus. And he says that when he was healed, that it was a relieving of that sorrow. We just saw a couple of weeks ago in chapter 3 and verse 18, when he's speaking of those enemies of the cross, he says in verse 18, for many walk of whom I often have told you and now tell you what? Even weeping. He's weeping. The only time in all of Paul's letters that Paul is actually weeping as he's writing. So he says. Nor does it mean that nothing difficult will ever come into your life. We have a couple different lists of Paul's autobiographical trials and persecutions that he has endured. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is one of those. Paul's own experience. Scourged 5 times. Beaten with rods 3 times. Stoned once. Shipwrecked 3 times. Hungry. Lost sleeplessness. And all of these kinds of things. And so it doesn't mean that difficult things won't come your way. But as he writes in Romans 12, we rejoice in hope, and we persevere through tribulation. In other words, he enables us to take these difficult things that come because we realize that our hope does not rest on the here and now circumstances, but our hope is transcendent and will yet be future. In other words, that we would have the eyes to see the spiritual realities that yet await us in glory, that we can actually see that and know that that is coming. It causes us to be able to persevere in tribulation when it comes. To have the right perspective. Even as the early apostles in Acts 5, they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Dennis Johnson, in his commentary, says biblical joy is compatible with the whole spectrum of emotions that fit the range of situations that confront us in this sin-stained world. I like the way he says that. Biblical joy is compatible. It's not that when these hard things come in this sin-stained world that it just makes us extra joyful. No, but it's compatible. In other words, it doesn't contradict. To rejoice in the Lord is the ability, as I've said, to focus on the unchangeable majesty and glory of God. In other words, as it says in the children's song, the things of earth will grow strangely dim, that it really is true, that earthly circumstances and what's going on allows us to rise up above that and to see the unchangeable majesty of God. C.H. Spurgeon says, there is a marvelous medicine or medicinal power in joy. Most medicines are distasteful, but his, which is the best of all medicines, is sweet to the taste and comforting to the heart. And so as we transition to verse 5, true biblical joy will naturally flow into gentleness or into meekness. And look at verse 5 with me. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Paul now, as it were, takes and directs the Philippians' attention away from rejoicing in the Lord to on people and what our attitude is to be towards people horizontally. He moves from the vertical to the horizontal. Why does he do this? He's doing this because think of what causes the anxieties and stresses in your life mostly. Does it come from the Lord or does it come from other people? It's other people, right? So as we're rejoicing in the Lord, we're to let our gentle spirit be made known unto all people. It should be evident to all the ability to be gentle when others are being aggressive. Even Aristotle said gentleness is a willingness to forego one's rights according to the letter of the law. And that fits with the lexicon definition, actually, of the word here. It means yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. We are to be considerate. The ESV, I believe, has reasonable here and gentle. That's the idea, to be reasonable and charitable, not only to those inside the church, kind of easy to do that, but even to those outside of the church. The coworker that you don't get along with, where it just seems like there's constant conflict. The neighbor that just seems to not like your kids and be mean no matter what, and why do your kids make so much noise, or whatever the situation is. It means that we're to let our gentle spirit be made known even to those outside of the church. This means, of course, that we know that we're not to take revenge, that we're to leave room for God to take revenge. And so obviously it means not to seek revenge or even to be overly concerned about your personal rights. Now, I know all of us are going to drive home various distances to get to our homes after church today on the Lord's Day. And one or two of you may get into an accident. One did last week. He's fine, thankfully. Or maybe somebody might cut you off on the freeway. You're going to have an opportunity there. Am I going to assert my rights by saying, how dare you? I don't mean run you off the freeway, just cut in front of you. Or will you be able to stay reserved and not exert your rights? This particular word here actually is listed in both lists of elder qualifications. For example, in 1 Timothy, it says that he must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle. And so this is the idea, not exerting your own rights constantly. This gracious humility should be present in all of us. And the irony is, it is completely countercultural to what we see in our day of self-promotion, self-love, self-exaltation. This is the complete opposite. And then what's the motivation that he gives here? If you look at the end of the verse, the Lord is near. I think the King James says the Lord is at hand, like at hand's distance. He's near. He is close. Now, there's two ways this could be taken. This eschatological, his second coming, that he's indeed coming again, or that he's near us in our difficulties and in our troubles. And I think it encapsulates really both. To suffering saints, James in chapter 5 writes, the coming of the Lord is near. Also, like Psalm 34, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. So he's near us in the here and now. But ultimately, we know that he is near in his coming when he comes again. Ultimate joy comes from Christ dwelling in us. Christ is indeed near, and that is the hope that we have. We saw that in the end of chapter 3. Our citizenship is where? In heaven, for which we eagerly await a Savior. That's our hope. And so because he is near, application, we should be diligent to be found in him. We should be prayerful, as it says in Mark 13. We should be patient with those that oppose, James chapter 5. We should be pure, 1 John 3:3. We should be watchful, Mark 13 again. We should be hopeful, Romans 8. And we should be ready. So, the practice of rejoicing and humility is essential. It's essential. It's kind of the preface. It's the precursor to overcoming anxiety. And now, let's consider the paralyzing effect of anxiety. In the NAS, it says, be anxious for nothing. It's actually just two words in the original. It's the word to be anxious. It's the imperative. It's a command with a strong prohibition before it. And so it could be translated, stop worrying about anything. And that's how Paul begins this. When troubles come, people are tempted to become anxious. This is why a study on the doctrine of God and understanding God, the God as a holy Trinity, understanding the interworkings of the three members of the Trinity and the effect and the work in your own lives is so important. A robust study on the doctrine of God is vital because it helps us to understand and how to react when these things come. Sadly, too many in our day are poorly taught and professing Christians since they are ignorant about what the Bible says about God and they take matters in their own hands. A.W. Tozer, writing some 50, 60 years ago in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, says, "The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it in one so low, so ignorable, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking. This low view of God is entertained almost universally among Christians." Now, this is pretty remarkable because though liberalism had spread in, though inerrancy was being attacked earlier last century and so forth, still Tozer's making an observation in the 50s, I think, that already the concept of God has dropped so low, and how much more in our day. That is why we think doctrine is good and to have a solid foundation on who God is, to even hear doctrinal preaching that sets this forth is important. So we're to wait on God. We're not to be fretful and given to excessive worry. What does anxiety mean anyway? Anxiety means to be troubled or to fret, to be upset over something, to feel like you're out of control. It means the idea of worrying or despairing. Do you ever feel like that? I do sometimes. When certain things happen in my life, sometimes I can fall into that. This is the first kind of default reaction. Jesus himself, again, he says over and over, "Do not worry," in Matthew 6. And then he says, if you do, the result, as he said in that text that Vadim read for us, that you, you of little faith. Little faith will worry a lot. Great faith will have a rock solid confidence in a sovereign God that's going to work it all out. The world may be crumbling around me. The ground may be shaking under me, but I know a sovereign God is in control of all things, and he will bring me through. Beware lest you allow the troubles of the soul and the worry and the fatigue and the fretting to weigh you down so much that you become ineffective in what God has called you to and what is plain and set forth before you. That's why I think there is a paralyzing effect to anxiety. It can cripple you. It can make you so that you're not able to progress because you're so cumbered with care and concern. Remember Martha and Mary, as Martha's bustling about, all concerned, and Mary's where? At the feet of Jesus. It says in Luke 10:40, Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and when she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me." And of course, he goes on to say that Mary has chosen the good part. Martha, Martha, you're so concerned. You're so overly concerned. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus says again and again, "Do not worry, do not worry, do not be anxious. Why are you worried about this and that?" And he sets forth at the beginning that your heavenly Father knows everything that you need. So therefore, don't worry. But in verse 32, he says, "For even the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." Worrying is a sign of pagan thinking. He brings up the idea of Gentiles, those that are outside. Now, what types of things causes us to worry? What are some of the triggers that happen in our lives? Well, I've got a list of several and I had to cut out some. But finances is a big one. Right? Financial hardship, poverty, that is a big one. In fact, the Apostle Paul concludes his letter, as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, thanking the Philippians for their financial gift. Look down with me at verse 14. In this very context of this chapter, he says, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." Paul is calling his financial hardship an affliction here. And money was tight for the church at Philippi, too. In fact, all the churches in Macedonia, money was very, very tight. In 2 Corinthians, we have, in chapter 8, you have the account of the collection of the saints. And it says in 8:2, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. You see, what Paul is saying here is that the financial gift meant so much to him because it alleviated the burden that he had for his needs to be met. And he realized that it's coming from a church that's already very, very poor. And so it magnifies the worth and the preciousness of the gift. You know, it's like when your child, it's your birthday and your child's, you know, gathers together the nickels and the dimes and wants to go somewhere and buy you a gift. Now, the gift may have only cost a dollar or two, but it's the thought, it's the heart, it's the giving of all of my resources to be a blessing to you. And that's what the church at Philippi did to Paul. They gathered together, they sacrificed, they gave until it hurt. And what an application that is for us. Do we give until it hurts? Do we want to see the gospel go forth with such power and such a blessing that we would be those that support the local church and missions? One man said, "Money is an equal opportunity anxiety producer." And I like that. It's an equal opportunity anxiety producer. Now, there's an irony because even those that are poor or not well off, they're struggling and they're anxious about what? How to get more money. But then the rich are also anxious of how to hold on to it and not to lose it and fretting about all of those types of things. A.W. Pink says, "Worry over poverty is as fatal to spiritual fruitfulness as is gloating over wealth." When was the last time you were anxious over money? Maybe it was an unforeseen emergency. Maybe it was an unexpected medical bill. Maybe it was the financial crash of 2008 when you saw your retirement shrink drastically. Maybe it's your college, your children's college education fund, a little bit that you have saved, whatever. There's so many opportunities. Maybe it's just making this month's rent. So financial hardship can cause us to worry and be anxious. And housing. There are many that are homeless from their own foolish choices. But there are some people through providential circumstances that actually are homeless because they've lost their job, because their spouse has left them and for somebody else and they've been abandoned and they're left and they're homeless. What about safety? That's something to be anxious about, especially military wives as your men are deployed and boots on the ground overseas and all of that. We're praying for the safety, safety, safety. Safety from auto accidents, safety from burglary and home invasions and even Christian persecution. These are things that we think about, things that are good to think about, but not to be so paralyzed by them. What about fear of rejection? That's one. No one likes that, right? Does anybody like fear of rejection? Does anyone like rejection? No. Fear of rejection is huge. You're going in, you're meeting a new department at work, and you're meeting new department heads, and you want to make a good impression and all of that, or you're up for a promotion, or maybe it's with just family and friends and other coworkers or neighbors or whatever. Nobody wants to be rejected. Maybe it's you're moving up to high school, and you were the oldest in the junior high, but now you're the lowest, and you've got to make all new friends and these types of things. And so fear of rejection can cause us to be anxious. Various pressures in the workplace of extra high expectations, placed on you that a superhero would have a hard time succeeding at. And yet, you know, here's the standard, and you're trying your best, and you're only here. Relationships, marital conflicts, sisterly bickering, parent and teen relationships can all be strained and cause us to be anxious, cause us to worry. Paul doesn't want such divisions. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete and of the same mind." Rather than division, we must clothe ourselves with humility. The Apostle Paul reminds us of God's grace continually, that our anxiety is not based on how we cope with the various circumstances. Anxiety comes from a misplaced trust. You see, we're hoping in the wrong thing. We've created idols that we want to treasure and polish and cling to. We need to be careful about that. In fact, your anxiety over certain topics will actually show you where your idols are hidden. Ask God to search your heart. What is it that you're terrified of losing? What is it that you're desperate to hold on to? And it can even be good things. Your children, your job, your career. It can be good things, but you've elevated it so high and that you're clinging to it so tightly. Tim Keller says in his book, The Counterfeit Gods, "Anything that becomes more important to us than God becomes an enslaving idol." You can locate your idols by looking at our unyielding emotions. Idols can control us. See, we need to focus on a faithful God, treasuring Christ above all else, seeing such a beauty in Christ that He would come to this earth in the incarnation, that He would die on the cross for unworthy sinners, to understand something of the love of God for me as a redeemed sinner, to understand that He's working in my life, to have a high view of God, that yes, He's all powerful and that He's working in every detail in my life. I can trust Him. I can take it to the bank. Nothing will happen to me that's outside of His control. I can rest in that with whatever would come my way to tempt me to be anxious. I don't have to be paralyzed anymore from worry and fear about all of these things that are going to work themselves out anyway under a sovereign providence of God. So practice rejoicing in gentleness. Don't be paralyzed by anxiety. And thirdly, the prescription given by Dr. Paul: replace worry with prayer. Wow, that's so simple. I've been sitting through the sermon all this time. You could have just told me that. We could have left and been home. No, there's a lot to it, though, right? It's a little easier said than done. First of all, we're just so consumed with all the distractions that prayer itself is a struggle for some of us to just set aside 15 minutes a day to focus on praying and communing with God. We didn't sing it today, but we all know this hymn, "What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear." Why? All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, there's so much truth there. Instead of giving way to carnal fretting, take your concerns to the Lord. And by the way, let me just read the verse. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Two commands in this verse. The "be anxious for nothing" negated, which we just looked at. And then at the end, "let your requests be made known to God." And the structure of the verse and the grammar and all that doesn't mean just vague requests. "Lord, I pray that you'd bless me and my family this day." No, He wants to hear the details. He wants to hear us pour ourselves out before Him. He wants us to cast all of our anxieties upon Him, every one of them, to cast them all upon Him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. He wants us to take specific requests and cares and turn them into specific prayers. I love how the psalmist writes in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." Martin Lloyd-Jones said of these verses here, including verse 7, "And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds," some of the most comforting verses in all the Bible. Albert Mohler has pointed out that the world says the problem is outside of you. The problem is outside of you. The solution's inside. Whereas the Bible turns that around and says, no, the problem's inside of you. The problem is with a corrupt heart and how you're thinking. So this is the key, the antidote to anxiety. The way to overcome anxiety is not simply to do nothing, but actually to pray to God. And what Paul does here is he stacks up the three key words for prayer. And everything by prayer, and then in supplication, and then the request. These three words, he stacks them up, as it were, to emphasize the flow here. The first word, prayer, means reverently approaching God in adoration and worship. It's the common word for prayer. Supplication is sometimes translated petitions. It speaks of particular petitions that we would petition God for. And then the request means also a specific things of which we are requesting of God. Paul's remedy is effective concerning the troubles of our life that tempts us to worry, that as we would replace worry with prayer, that we would take everything to him, that we would not bear this needless pain. Paul's advice is that we would turn our worries into prayers. And if you want to worry less, then pray more. One of the old commentators from the 19th century said, "Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water." See, if you're praying, you're not going to be anxious. If you're praying because you know the right God and you understand God, you're not going to be anxious. But also, he says this in the middle of the verse here. Notice, with thanksgiving, that prepositional phrase inserted there before that final imperative. But in everything, take prayer by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is an expression of gratitude towards God for the benefits that he has shown you. It is altogether vital that as you are petitioning for new mercies to be showered upon you, that you reflect and you remember those past mercies of which he has already poured out upon you. And this will lead to this thankful spirit that is absolutely necessary in praying properly. You must be convinced of God's goodness before you can do this accurately. If you're doubting God and God doesn't really love me and God's just judging me with this trial, you've got a misconception of God. You don't understand some of the fundamental, the idea of God as creator God, the one who has elected a people, and you as a sinner that's been saved. You don't understand that relationship. You don't understand your union with Christ. God does not judge Christians. He might chastise them. He might discipline them. Those whom I love, I discipline. So this pattern of piety is worth following. We teach our children from the time they can speak at age 2 or 3, say thank you to grandma. Thank you, right? We teach them how to say that. And so as we even grow up at the supermarket, we may just say thank you. Like we say it automatically, right? And so we just learn to kind of say it because it's expected. But real thanksgiving is a response to a generous gift. It comes from a heart that is altogether delighted, and in this case, delighted with the sovereign God who's working all things together for good. For those of us who are in Christ, it comes from a heart that knows that I have had the heart of stone removed, and now I have a heart of flesh, and now I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I know that he is my great high priest. He intercedes and he prays for me. I know by virtue of my union with him, he will never leave me. He will never forsake me, that I am his forever. And that leads to thanksgiving. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his what? His little gift. No, his indescribable gift is what he calls it. You can't even describe it fully. overcoming your anxiety by meditating on the gift of Christ for you. What a wonderful thing. Meditate on that. Meditate on what it's cost your dear Savior to give of His life for you. Not only the agony that He endured, but the wrath of God that was due you for your sin that He took upon Himself. For the joy set before Him. To meditate on what does that mean? That how could He have joy and to take all of my sin upon Him because of His great love for you? Yeah, we can't wrap our minds fully around this. Dennis Johnson says, gratitude preserves our prayers from going sour with complaint. I like that because you know what? We all too often can take our laundry list of prayers, and then as we're going through our laundry list, we realize I've been praying for a raise for a long time or that my marriage would get better and all of these kinds of things. And then you almost start to grumble with your shopping list, right? No, you got to season it with thanksgiving, focusing on the great privilege that it is to be the child of God. And then we're to let our requests be made known unto Him. This isn't because God doesn't know what you need. It's because He loves to hear His children, to petition Him, to bring those requests. Just like your child, your three-year-old, who you love so much, and you know what she needs, but you want to hear her articulate those things. We can't control everything, but as Christians, when things happen that can produce worry, we respond differently to them. Fear does not grip us like it does those in the world. A request is something inwardly desired that is outwardly requested. Well, we must move on very quickly. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is true peace with God. This is, as it says in Isaiah 26, this perfect peace. It is something that is altogether wonderful. This verse is not a concluding thought as much as it is a specific promise. Do you see how it's connected to verse 6 here? Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which, by the way, surpasses all thinking, all comprehension, all understanding, hyperbole, far, so far surpasses. It's a peace of God that you can't even fully fathom. And notice what it does. It stands guard over your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the force of the word, with a word here that says guard. It's a military term. It's the idea of a garrison being there, guarding these things. And there's an irony because Philippi itself was guarded by a Roman garrison. And so it's the idea of our hearts and our minds being protected and guarded. It's the word that occurs in 1 Peter 1:5, speaking of our glorious inheritance kept and guarded in heaven for you. It is being protected. It is being reserved for you. And so this peace that we enjoy, it's a peace of God. It's the only place in the New Testament that we have this phrase, the peace of God. We see in the peace of Christ, or the God of peace, down in verse 9. But this is something that's very, very precious. Now, what this text is not saying is that you make your request known to God, and then He will surely give you all of your requests. Is that what it's saying? Of course not. No, but the comfort comes from knowing that He will grant you peace in the midst of whatever circumstance you're enduring. No matter how fierce the flames and the furnace of affliction, no matter how crippling the trial that may come your way, you will receive a peace. And as Jesus says, it's a peace that's different than the world. He says, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives you do I give you. There's a supernatural peace that comes from God. Many pray when they're in trouble, and they do so because they believe the mantra. Prayer changes things, as though if I can just have 1,000 people pray the same prayer, that God will change His sovereign plan. No, that's not the way it works. This is far, 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 far better, because what we're praying for may not be within God's sovereign will and may not be best for us. What this is saying is that our hearts and minds will be guarded by God's peace. So the trials do not always go away, but we know we have a blessed peace because we have a God that is there with us, walking with us. God's peace will guard your heart from anxiety. Well, I just want to, as we conclude, read verses 8 and 9. It's going to require more time for us to unpack this. In verse 8, finally, brethren, we can see how it's connected now a little bit more. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is excellence in anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Very simply, what he's saying in verse 8 is to dwell is to think, to concentrate, to think biblically, as we've talked about before, to think on righteous things. And then those things which we have seen, we've already saw Paul setting himself forward as an example to imitate him. These things that we see, practice these things. So think on the right things and do the right things. And that'll have to come later. So, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's the sphere. It's in the Lord. Let your gentleness be seen unto all men. Yes, even you men. A gentleness which is a power that's under control, right? One that's not going to exert my rights every time. I could do that, but I'm not going to do that because I want my gentle spirit to be made known, or to be known unto all men. And then to cast our cares upon the Lord, to put to death the unbelief of worry and anxiety. It's really the seeds of unbelief. It's I'm not trusting God. I can't trust God to take care of my problems, so I'm going to worry about it for him. You see that? It's unbelief. We need to put that to death. C.S. Lewis says, anxiety is not only a pain which we must ask God to assuage, but also a weakness that we must ask him to pardon, for he's told us to take no care for tomorrow. And then I end with this beautiful quote by Spurgeon. O child of suffering, be thou patient. God has not passed thee over in his providence. He who is the feeder of the sparrows will also furnish you with what you need. Sit not down in despair. Hope on. Hope ever. Take up the arms of faith against the sea of trouble, and your oppositions shall yet end your distresses. There is one who careth for you. His eye is fixed on you. His heart beats with pity for your woe. And his hand omnipotent shall yet bring you the needed help. God knows what we're going through. We can rest in him. He's worthy of all of our trust and confidence. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells on the inside to bring these things to remembrance. And Lord, we know that no doubt, if not today, this very week, there will be an occasion to worry or to become anxious. Lord, would you impress these words upon our heart? Would you help us to think more biblically? Would you increase our faith, O God, in knowing your character and your attributes and who you are, to understand the love of God for ruined sinners who have been saved by your grace alone? Lord, give us understanding in these things that we might be those that are an example unto others, and that we would bring you the glory that is due your most holy and perfect name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.